As we return to our exposition of the Gospel of John this morning, we encounter a rare passage that presents us with a unique challenge. I'll begin by reading John 7:53 through 8:11. Everyone went to his home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. Scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery, in the very act. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say?" They were saying this, testing him, so that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones, and he was left alone, and the woman, where she was, in the center of the court. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either. Go. From now on, sin no more." This text, verses 53 through 8:11, most likely was not at this spot in the original Gospel of John. In other words, when John sat down and penned this gospel, this text was not here. There are only two passages in all of the New Testament that fall into the strange and dubious category. This one and the end of the Gospel of Mark, Mark 16, verses 9 through 20. That is why most of your Bibles either set it off with brackets or put it down as a footnote or don't include it at all. Its authenticity is challenged not by unbelievers, but by most conservative scholars. So it's not an issue of confidence in the Bible as inspired, but of determining what actually was the Bible, what was the original text of Scripture. Dr. R.C. Sproul explains it this way. In biblical scholarship, we distinguish between two types of criticism directed toward the Bible. The first is called higher criticism, which focuses on criticizing the content of the Bible itself. "This is a task with which I am not greatly enamored," he writes. In addition, there is lower criticism, or textual criticism, which is a very exact science by which efforts are made to reconstruct the original text of Scripture as accurately as possible, end quote. In other words, lower criticism is good. It's necessary. It's actually very helpful to us as believers. In the vast majority of cases, it shows us how God amazingly preserved the text of the New Testament through 20 centuries. The evidence for the accuracy of the New Testament transmission is really amazing. It is the best preserved ancient book by far, and there's no other document that even comes close. It gives critics and believers alike consistent and strong evidence we know what the original New Testament documents looked like. In other words, these rare exceptions prove the rule that we rarely even have to talk about this because the New Testament has been so accurately preserved. The external evidence, however, against this being in this place in the Gospel of John is really quite strong. All of the earliest and the best manuscripts unanimously omit it. And this represents different manuscript traditions from different parts of the Mediterranean world, and that adds strength to that. Additionally, some manuscripts locate it in different places, not at this spot. For example, some put it in chapter 7, right after verse 36. Others after verse 44. Still others at the end of the gospel after verse 25 of chapter 21. Some even put it in the gospel of Luke after chapter 21 and verse 38 and not found in the gospel of John at all. This moving about of this text indicates many scribes who were copying didn't know where it fit in. Also, the early translations of the New Testament from the Greek into other languages also exclude it. The earliest Syriac translations do not have it. The Coptic Gospels do not. Many Old Latin do not. Old Georgian, early Armenian manuscripts, and others all omit it. Furthermore, even the early Greek commentators going through the Gospels, making comments about the Gospels, do not mention it at all. They go from verse 52 in chapter 7 to verse 12 in chapter 8 as if it did not exist. In the eastern side of the church, no Eastern church father cites the passage until the 10th century A.D. However, there is some accumulating evidence that it was found here and there in the east. In the west, it came up more often. St. Augustine had a theory that some very holy and zealous scribes were afraid that it was too lenient towards adultery and many wives would get away with things, and so they took it out. But his theory seems based on speculation. Certainly, this was not the habit of scribes who honored the text of Scripture and did not tamper with it or make any judgments about the text itself. Furthermore, in the Gospel of John, we already have the story of the Samaritan woman who is guilty of sexual sin, and yet it was included as well. Jerome, however, does include it in the Latin Vulgate, and that carried weight in the West. As you look at the passage itself, what we call the internal evidence, it seems to interrupt the flow of thought from the end of chapter 7, verse 52, to John 8, verse 12, where Jesus gives a second sign that's associated with the Feast of Booths. The first sign is the water pouring ceremony, where he tells everyone, "Come and drink of me, from your heart and soul will come waters of living water, rivers of living water." The second sign is the lighting of the lamp in that Feast of Booths, and so he declares, "I am the light of the world." This flow is part of an entire unit that starts in verse 1 of chapter 7 and goes all the way to verse 59 of chapter 8. Notice in verse 12, the word "again" also indicates the continuity back to that point. Furthermore, there are also some elements of vocabulary and style that are very much unlike the way John wrote. Pairing the titles scribes and Pharisees occurs very often in the three synoptic Gospels, but never occurs in the Gospel of John. Also, nowhere does John refer to the Mount of Olives, though all three synoptic Gospels refer to it regularly. These points and other kinds of word variations and statistics are usually not all that persuasive in understanding who an author was, but added to the strong manuscript evidence, they in this case carry some weight. The conclusion of most conservative experts is that this was not a part of the original Gospel of John, at least not at this location. The textual commentary on the New Testament by Metzger says this: "The evidence for the non-Johannine origin of the pericope, the paragraph, of the adulteress is overwhelming." Keener, in his commentary, writes, "One would hardly expect so many early manuscripts to omit such an important story about Jesus were it in their text." But scholars, including these, also have varying reasons to believe that it was part of the original apostolic writings somewhere that we don't know now. Some have called it an inspired text looking for a context. Metzger says, "It is obviously a piece of oral tradition which circulated in certain parts of the Western Church and which was subsequently incorporated into various manuscripts at various places. Most copyists apparently thought that it would interrupt John's narrative least if it were inserted after verse 52 of chapter 7. Dr. Robert Thomas at the Master's Seminary in his Harmony of the Gospels writes this: "This section probably records an historic incident in the life of Christ, but one preserved by Christian tradition and not by the writer of this gospel. Evidence from more reliable textual sources denies this incident a place in John's gospel. Therefore, it is impossible to discover the correct chronological placement of this encounter, although he also believes it was a true encounter. It seems very unlikely it would have been invented by the early church, since they just simply didn't do things like that, and since the church tended toward admiring asceticism by monks who denied themselves all kinds of pleasures rather than any kind of leniency. If the church went into an error in the second century, it would have been an error that would not have produced a story like this. So it likely does describe an actual historical event in the life of Jesus. Certainly the picture it paints of Jesus and his character and his wisdom is consistent with the Jesus we know, a Jesus who is full of mercy and also very wise and able to apply truth exactly. Also a Jesus who spent a lot of time in his ministry rebuking hypocrisy. Since no one knows its original context, yet most still believe it was and is historical, we will include a message from it here today. And through this encounter with this adulterous woman and these religious hypocrites, we learn some important truths about the Lord Jesus that are loudly proclaimed in other portions of Scripture as well, and that is that Jesus came into the world to save sinners and not to judge them. We learn, too, that Jesus rebuked hypocritical judgments. This lesson, I think, is accentuated to us through three stages of this encounter. First stage is the test that is brought to Jesus. Second is the correction Jesus gives. And the third is the mercy that Jesus shows. The test, the correction, and then the mercy. Look back to verse 53, starting there, and to chapter 8 and verse 6. First, the test. And in fact, I want to go to the last verse in that section, to verse 6, to make sure that our thoughts about what we read here are guided properly. For in verse 6, if you look at that, it says they were saying this. In other words, they did all of this setup and the bringing of this woman. They were saying this, testing Jesus, so that they might have grounds for accusing him. That gives us the framework to understand what they were doing here. This whole thing is not about people who were zealous for the law and had a genuine question because they were confused. This is about setting a trap for Jesus so they could bring a formal accusation and charge against him so they could do away with him. Indeed, we've seen that happen before in the Gospel of John, and so it doesn't surprise us that whenever this happened, this would be going on. Traps were not uncommon, too, in the life of the Lord Jesus. We know that happened in various debates where they tried to bring a difficult kind of question, not just to show that Jesus didn't know the answer, but so that the answer that he gave would put him in conflict with someone and thus ruin his ministry. Now back to verse 53 of chapter 7. It says, everyone went to his home, and verse 1, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. The fact that everyone went home was intended to show the end of the debate that day. But this is not likely when it happened, so we don't know when this happened exactly. At some time, Jesus spent the night on the Mount of Olives. Spending the night on the Mount of Olives was a habit Jesus had at his last visit to the temple at the time of the Passover when he was crucified, so some have conjectured that this may have happened at that time. Anyway, what we do know is in verse 2, early in the morning, he came again into the temple. So this is in Jerusalem. And all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. The people naturally came to be taught by the Lord Jesus. His wisdom excelled all of the other rabbis who were gathered in that very, very large temple courtyard. It was normal to teach in the temple. The outer court is where they would teach. Many women were allowed in there as well. The outer court is where the rabbis would sit, which was the normal position of teaching. Their students, their disciples would gather around them, and they would expound their understanding of the law, giving insights into the character of God and what righteousness was. Jesus is doing the same. He's probably the most popular teacher in that whole area. More are coming to him and leaving the other rabbis alone. And I think if you and I were there, hopefully we would be one of the ones that would go and sit down to listen to what he had to say as well. Verse 3 says, the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery in the very act. And having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Very embarrassing, obviously. Very awkward situation. Very dramatic scene, I think. But you can immediately see their collusion together, scribes and Pharisees, and their calculation in front of Jesus in the temple, trying to get him to say something where they could bring a formal charge against him. They dress him as teacher. That's hypocritical. It's a minimal term of respect would be given to any rabbi. By the way, the scribes and the Pharisees are not exactly the same. Scribes were professional lawyers, keepers of the law. Pharisees were kind of like a movement, a group of people that were called the separated ones. Sometimes Pharisees became scribes. They were conservative, kind of like a party, we might say. They brought this woman, a woman caught in the very act of adultery. They obviously have to push her. She's not coming along willingly. Put her right in front of Jesus. And that instantly creates a very dramatic situation. And how she was caught, we're not told. That is always interesting, isn't it? How did this happen? Usually you wouldn't think that someone would be caught in the very act, but that does happen. It could also have been the case that someone caught them and brought her immediately to the Jewish leaders, and the Jewish leaders had their evil light bulbs go on, and they said, hey, let's not take this one the way we normally do. Let's use this one against that teacher we've been trying to get there in the temple against Jesus. Or it could have been that they set her up also. You know, they set her up, said, okay, we got her. We knew she would fall for that. We knew what kind of a woman she was. And so now we're ready to use this, and all of it was a setup. We don't know. In either case, there's no debate at all about her guilt. The woman does not claim at any time that she's innocent. No one speaks up in her defense. The passage never says she was innocent. The guilt is assumed. She was an adulteress. One of the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20 that God wrote with his own finger is, thou shalt not commit what? Adultery. We know it. She violated her marriage vow, her marriage covenant. She broke one of the Ten Commandments of God given on the Holy Mount. Let's not hesitate to say that adultery is evil, and God speaks against it, and God judges adultery. The Proverbs, in their wisdom, assume the evil of adultery. Proverbs 6:24, to keep you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. Proverbs 22:14, the mouth of an adulteress is a deep pit. He who is cursed of the Lord will fall into it. There's no excuse for what she did. She has hurt at least one marriage. She followed her own sinful desires. She thought the way she would feel and the relationships she wanted were more important than the law of God. She is guilty before the law, a holy law. It is, however, interesting that they didn't bring the fella. I mean, where's the guy, right? Some say, well, he was faster and he got out of there. No, I think that they would have tracked him down if they were trying to be honest. I think it's more likely that his absence indicates either their chauvinism or that this was a setup or both. Clearly, the law would have indicted both of them. Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 10. If there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Now, look how they use this in verse 5. Now, in the law, Jesus, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. I'm sure they said it with a lot of sound, like they were being genuine. What then do you, all wise rabbis, say? Threw a couple extra words in there to give the sense. Do you see their trap? The law of God that was given on the mountain of God, written with the finger of God, and given to the one we all respect, the prophet of God, Moses, says this. What do you say? And how does that compare? And I'm sure they're looking around to make sure there's a lot of people listening in to this one. Come on over here and listen in. We got him. He's trapped. We know he's going to say something wrong here. Let's make this trap as clear as possible. Let's expose this teacher as one who speaks against the law of Moses. Let's give him as clear an issue as we can with an object lesson right in front so everyone feels the importance of obedience to the law. We're sure he's going to say something too lenient and speak against the inspired, infallible law of God. There's no wiggle room for Jesus here. None at all. Now, of course, stoning was commanded in the law of God by the first century in Israel for a number of reasons. It wasn't all that popular. Some say it had stopped altogether. But what they really wanted was for Jesus to say something that would hurt his reputation in some way. Let's just amplify this trap a little bit, try to understand it a little more. If Jesus did not follow the law of Moses, what would be the consequence? Well, he'd be discredited as a teacher. He would contradict the word of God. He would speak against Moses, and Moses said, if there's ever any prophet that comes along and he doesn't say the same thing as what I've said, stone him. He's a false teacher. He had given that in Deuteronomy chapter 13 and 18 as a guide so that people would know who a true prophet of God was. If, however, Jesus agreed to the stoning, that punishment was very unpopular, first of all, and it would seem to undercut his message of compassion. Sinners would distrust him for being so hard-line. And they thought that his power was with the masses of people. The people liked him. He was a friend of sinners. He taught them. He brought grace into his teaching. More importantly, maybe, is he would be agreeing to a stoning, and that would put him in conflict with the authorities of Rome, who had the authority and power to carry out the death penalty rather than the Jews. Only the governor, the prefect, could order the death sentence. It appears that the scribes and Pharisees counted on Jesus not having the stomach to go ahead and condemn the woman, since he was known for being a preacher of compassion. They thought he would surely violate the law of Moses, and then they had a formal charge with hundreds of witnesses, potentially, to bring against him to the Jewish authorities in the Sanhedrin, a formal charge, grounds for accusing him that would lead to his condemnation. And keep them looking like they were indeed followers of the law. That leads us into the second stage of this encounter, and that is Jesus' correction, the correction in verses 7 through 9. Verse 7. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. That's strange. This, of course, has received all kinds of speculation. Everyone wants to know what? Why did he stoop down and write, and what did he write? Truth is, nobody knows, and all speculation is just that. It's speculation. Some in the church held, in interesting tradition, that he wrote Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 13 that says, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turn away on earth will be written down because they have forsaken the fountain of living water, even the Lord. Some say he wrote the names of the other adulterers that were gathered there. That's interesting. Some say he was writing his verdict down as the Romans would do before pronouncing it, but he didn't follow Roman ways. Some say that he wrote down the Ten Commandments with his finger, imitating the writing of the Ten Commandments by God, but that hardly fits with what he said next. The point seems to be is not what he wrote, otherwise that would have been given to us, but that he was writing and thus delaying. His delay made them persist in continuing to ask him the question, and I think forced not so much him to speak as much as them to show their hypocrisy even more as they pressed the issue upon him. Verse 7 is his words, his answer. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. This is where we get the statement, casting stones. Well, they didn't want to let him off. They thought they had a winner. They persisted in this. From their perspective, they had him. They weren't going to let him out of it. But then he stands, and he gives teaching that harmonizes with Deuteronomy chapter 13 and verse 9, and Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 7, which say this, "But you shall surely kill him," this is the one who committed the crime, "your hand shall be first against him," he's speaking to the witnesses that bore witness against the person committing the crime, "to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people." In other words, when a witness said this person was guilty, I saw them, then in the time of stoning, the witness, to show they really believed it, had to be the ones to cast the first stone, and then the others would gather around, and then they would follow. Deuteronomy 17 and verse 7. "The hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. So you shall purge the evil from your midst." That was the purpose of capital punishment, to purge the evil out of the nation. The point is that the witnesses were to be the first to throw the stone. They therefore must not be guilty of the crime themselves. This does not mean that in order to carry out obedience to the law of Moses, a person had to be sinless in all respects. Otherwise, no one would have ever carried out the judgments in the law of Moses. That's not what Jesus meant. But they could not have committed that crime or be associated with it, especially if they were coming saying, "We caught her in the very act." Thus, we're witnesses. They had to be completely innocent in regards to that sin. So backing up a little bit, Jesus' answer is intriguing. The first thing we need to know about Jesus' answer is that he did indeed uphold the law of God, the law of Moses. The throwing of stones to crush her to death is allowed by Jesus. Casting stones to crush the sinner was not evil in Israel. God commanded it. It was the holy law of God. People today may freak out about it. This is what God said, not to America, but to Israel. And the throwing of the stones by the others would show their agreement that they listened in, that this was a true court case. Evidence had been presented. It was clear, and everyone agreed with it, and justice was done. It was sad, but it was necessary. God did institute the death penalty for adultery. That ought to tell you his attitude about it. It does us well to remind ourselves that adultery is not a mistake. Adultery is not an affair. It is hurtful to families. It is lying. It is cheating. It is dishonorable. It is treacherous. It in no way honors God, whether it is done in practice or whether it is done in the heart. Jesus agrees it is punishable by death. If God's justice is going to be upheld, it's punishable by death. He agreed with that. Yet Jesus sensed a lot of hypocrisy in that group of Jews on that day. Judges who were themselves quite guilty. Jesus did not make light of her sin. He didn't sweep away the law of Moses. He sided with Jewish law, not Roman law or any other law. But he did not give in to their hypocrisy. He did not let them play him. I love Warren Wiersbe's response here. Instead of passing judgment on the woman, Jesus passed judgment on the judges. He was concerned that such hypocrites should condemn another person and not judge themselves. R.C. Sproul writes, "He was not destroying the whole judicial system of the law of God. He was speaking to people who were hypocritically bloodthirsty in their desire to shame and punish a person who had fallen." In other words, they had no concept of the grace of God. It is not wrong to punish criminals for their crimes, but it is wrong to convene a kangaroo court, drag a person before such a court, and add insult to her injury. Kenneth Gangel writes, "The perfect reply preserved both Jewish and Roman law while exposing the wickedness of the accusers." Look at verse 8. Again, after saying this, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. There he goes again. When they heard it, they began to go out one by one. This wasn't fast. It was a realization. Beginning with who? The older ones. And he was left alone. I don't think that means there was no one in the entire temple there, but right at that spot, he was left alone. And the woman where she was in the center of the court. This is just stunning. Their response screamed very loudly by their utter silence and their slowly turning and going away. The accusers were brought face to face with the very law that they had just quoted. The law is beautiful, people. The law is wondrous, but there are lots of people who love to misuse the law. Hendrickson writes, they had suffered a humiliating defeat, and the eldest among them were also the first to see this. Hence, they were the first to disappear. You know, the younger ones took a little more time to understand what was going on, but they got the point. Those who had come to shame Jesus now left in shame. No one threw even one tiny pebble at her. You know, hypocrisy in religion is a terrible thing. Now, I know there's a lot of hypocrisy outside of formal religion and in other religions and outside the church. But there's a lot of hypocrisy in the church as well, among religious people, even those that appear to be zealous, that quote the Bible. In Romans 2:22, Paul picked up on this very thought that Jesus taught, and he wrote, "You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples?" Those kinds of questions come right back at all of us, don't they? Jesus saw this hypocrisy in the religious world everywhere, and so it had to be one of his main themes. You know from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, verses 1 and following, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged." What kind of judgment was he talking about? Hypocritical, unequal, inconsistent judging. How do we know that? The next verse, "For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you." It's interesting that even among people created in the image of God who've never read Scripture, never heard about Jesus at all God will do on Judgment Day to condemn people who've never heard is play back the words they said, because they have whatever twisted standard of righteousness and morality, they still have a standard and they still used it to condemn people around them, and then they went and proceeded to do the very thing that they condemned. Even in some of the worst cultures that seem to have degenerated the most, they still have standards of what is right and wrong in their own twisted way, and they break their very standards. They don't live by them. And so that reflection of the image of God in them and whatever is left of an understanding of righteousness will be used, the law, back against them as well in their very nature. No one will be without excuse, not even those who've never heard of Christ. And then he goes on in that passage in Matthew 7. "Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye?" Oftentimes, the judgment is that the small thing is made to be big, while the big thing is made to be small. "How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye'?" See, there's a religious leader. "Let me help you with that. Let me disciple you. Let me move you along. And behold, the log is in your own eye. You hypocrite," he says. "First, take the log out of your own eye." That's what he wants us to do when we're hypocrites. Take the log out. Get rid of the sin. And then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. We need to watch ourselves with hypocrisy. Let's apply Paul's words and Jesus' words to us. We who decry worldliness in the entertainment industry, and we should, because it's very worldly, are we entertained by movies glorifying sexual immorality? Do we excuse it? Do we disregard human life when we're being entertained? We who are bothered by the insensitivities of others toward us, the little ways that they're rude and do this and do that, do we take an account of the ways that others are offended by our rudeness? We who complain that others don't show us enough love, what did we do this week to show love to others? We who say we will be under the authority of the church and the elders, are we so until they tell us something we don't like and don't agree with? We who speak against the lack of integrity we find in others? Do we think it a small thing when we don't follow through with what we promise to do? Those who are hypocritical, amazingly, can be very bold in their moral judgments. Very loud, very confident. They had no idea what they were running into because their hypocrisy completely blinded them. They pushed the woman in front with all kinds of confidence. This woman was caught in adultery. But they were with sin too. Many of them clearly had committed adultery. So too in the church, sometimes you can find fault and speak out with frustration. Look how bad this ministry is doing, this teacher is doing, this problem at the church. You're a great judge with a keen eye. You can look all the way across to the far corner of the church and find the fault. Now, with that keen eye, judge yourself first. Judge yourself first. One of the reasons we have church discipline, where if we must, we remove people publicly from formal membership in the Church of Jesus Christ, is that if we don't, then hypocrites will gather in the church and stay here, and we will soon be a church of hypocrites. Someone whose life doesn't match their profession has to be removed from the Church of Jesus Christ. Otherwise, we'll all just gather hypocrites here. One of the purposes of church discipline is to keep it pure. It's amazing how the world says, there's so many hypocrites in the church, I don't go to church. And then we carry out church discipline. They go, oh my, they carry out church discipline. We're trying to get rid of the hypocrites. That too is hypocritical. And there's a lot of hypocrisy on the part of the world. Let us judge ourselves. The third, and I think the most powerful section here, stage, is the mercy in verses 10 and 11. The mercy of Jesus. Verse 10, look at it. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they?" Don't you love how the Lord works? "Did no one condemn you?" He stands back up. He looks this woman in the eyes. He addresses her in a polite way. Woman was a polite address. Where are they? Where are your accusers? Where are those who just moments ago accused and condemned you? He does not ask her whether or not she's guilty or not. She was. The witnesses had already established that. It's assumed in the passage. He asked her, "Did no one condemn you?" And then she says, and I think she said this with a mix of amazement, of relief, of joy, maybe some shame, certainly gratitude, sort of a mixture of all of those thoughts and emotions. She said, "No one, Lord. No one. Not even one." She calls him Lord. That sometimes meant sir as a polite address, and that might be all that she meant here. But it may be that now she was in the presence of this great one. She saw in him something even greater, and so the title meant even more to her. And then next, I think the most precious words in all of the text, Jesus utters, and Jesus said, and I really like how the King James Version puts it, so I'll give it that way, "Neither do I condemn thee." Listen, Jesus was the one person there who could condemn her. When Jesus comes back on his white horse in Revelation, he will condemn the world. Condemnation is consistent with the character of Jesus. He certainly did not approve of her actions. He was holy, the holy Son of God. The demons had cried that out in shrieking fear. He hated adultery. He upheld the law of Moses. He was for marriage. He was for faithfulness, for the keeping of vows. No one would have been more offended by sexual immorality than Jesus. But Jesus forgave. He removes all condemnation from this woman. Dr. Sproul writes, "If you can't relate to these words by Jesus, then your heart has been hardened." Because each one of us comes to God like this woman, guilty, ashamed, naked, and exposed. But Christ clothes us with the cloak of his righteousness, covering our nakedness and shame, and says to us, "Neither do I condemn you." When you were listening to this encounter, how did you listen to it to begin with? Were you kind of in the position of the disciples, sitting there with Jesus, maybe listening to his teaching and thinking, wow, here's a surprising thing that happened. Yes, I'd like to listen in and learn from this. You're taking maybe the viewpoint of the disciples who were getting to witness all of this that had happened. Maybe some of you were more like the scribes and Pharisees. Yeah, that woman's terrible. It's a terrible woman. Adulteress. Yeah, what's he going to do to bring down the whammy on her? You know? Dr. Sproul, and I believe this text itself, would encourage each of us to take this encounter from the position of the woman herself. That you and I are the adulteress. You and I are the adulterers. The very first of all of the Ten Commandments written by the finger of God on that holy mountain is, thou shalt have what? No other gods before me. Beloved, you have broken that command. You are a spiritual adulteress. And this man standing here as well. We haven't loved the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, might, and strength, and mind. We've broken the Ten Commandments. James says in chapter 2, verse 10, if you keep the whole law of Moses, yet you break it at one point, you're guilty of breaking the entire thing. Did you know that? It's not 613 disjointed commands. It's a unit. You break any part of it, you break the entire standard. You're a thief and you're caught in your thievery. You stand before the judge and say, you know, I didn't cheat on my wife. The judge doesn't care. You were caught in thievery and you're going to pay the penalty. You broke the standard of the law. It's the same thing with God. You break one of God's laws at any time in your life, you're guilty of the whole thing. This whole idea is I'm going to stand before God and hopefully I'll get into heaven. I'll tell him some of the good things that I did. Hopefully they'll outweigh the bad. All that matters is you did one bad thing. And he rejects you. Beloved, the contrast here between the law of Moses and what it was able to do and not able to do, and Jesus, the Son of the living God, and what he was able to do is so stark. You remember in John chapter 1, the law came through Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. And grace upon grace. You guys know Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no what? Condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's wonderful. But then it goes on to say, for what the law could not do, weak as it was, God did, sending his Son as an offering for sin. The law could only condemn. Jesus stood there and he said to this woman, neither do I condemn you. And you know why he could say that? Because he was going to go to the cross. And on that cross, he was going to agree with his heavenly Father that his law was perfect and that everyone that breaks the law ought to be punished. And he said, punish me for their sins, Father. Punish me. He laid down his life willingly for us. Now, if that doesn't melt your heart and you don't believe in Christ today, you most certainly deserve to go to hell. And you most certainly will. God has made a way of forgiveness for you who has broken his commandments. An adulterer, an adulteress, impure, And he's willing to forgive it all. And you would turn your back on him and go live your life the way you want to? Oh, when the judgment day comes, there will be no excuse. Do you love Jesus? I want to close by going to the Gospel of Luke, to another encounter Jesus had with a woman. It's in Luke chapter 7, verse 36. Luke chapter 7, starting in verse 36. It says in verse 36, "Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him, Jesus, to dine with him. And he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner." And that usually means it involves some kind of sexual immorality. "And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, 'If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner.' And Jesus answered him, 'Simon,'" that's the Pharisee, "'I have something to say to you.' And he replied, 'Say it, teacher.' A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more?' Simon answered and said, 'I suppose the one whom he forgave more.' And he said to him, 'You have judged correctly.' Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, 'Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little.' And then he said to her, 'Your sins have been forgiven.' And those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, 'Who is this man who even forgives sins?' And he said to the woman, 'Your faith has saved you. Go in peace.'" This is the same thing Jesus said to the adulterous woman. Go. Go your way. That means I release you. You're free to go. I've forgiven you. Forgiveness is not hanging on to the debt. It's letting them go entirely. They're gone. There's no more accountability for that. They're free. Go. But Jesus left one caveat, one instruction. Go and sin what? No more. What is the right response for forgiven people towards the one who has forgiven us? It is to go out and, because of our gratitude for forgiveness, sin no more. It couldn't be clearer. The one who is forgiven much loves much. See, I think that we continue and persist in those same sins over and over again because we don't think we're really all that bad of a sinner, and we don't understand and weigh how much that was for our souls to release us from that. So that we go out and say, "Lord, I will never again do that. Please, by your grace, strengthen me. For I know my tendencies and my sin." We need so much to have that heart that says to the Lord Jesus Christ, "I know my sin. It is ever before me. The weight of the guilt upon my shoulders before your holy presence, Lord, you have taken that off of me forever. I'm free of guilt because of your Son. And now I'm ready to live differently." See, the people that claim faith in Jesus, that go out and live the same way they lived before, they don't have faith in Christ. If that's you, I just want to ask you today, you need to come to Jesus Christ with saving faith. Cry out to him. Do it in your seat. call upon him there quietly in your heart. Say, I need a Savior, Lord. And whatever faith I had up to this point in time, it's not the kind of faith that changed my life. Lord, change my life. Come into my life. Save me. Be my Savior. Remove all of my guilt. I don't care what kind of a sin it is, and God doesn't care either. His love and his grace are greater than any of our sin. Call on him and ask him to forgive you. Become a Christian today. Be a saved person. Like this woman who just couldn't believe that all of her sins would be forgiven. Where are his stinking feet? And where is my richest jar of perfume? And what is the most prominent place on my body for my glory is my hair. And instead of flouting her hair like she had done so many times to attract men, probably, she takes it and says, my hair to your feet. That's the response believers are to have to Jesus, to love him that way. Amen? Father, thank you for your abundant mercy. Please, by your Spirit, impress that upon your people and save a lost soul in this room today. We ask it in Jesus' name, the glorious name, the merciful name of our Savior. Amen.